Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here this morning, to worship and to adore and to express our gratitude to God for what He did for us in Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 13 through 18 will be the verses of Scripture that we will examine this morning. Pilate feared to crucify Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in verse 7 of John chapter 19 that when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When therefore Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate feared because the Jews said, this man needs to be crucified because he made himself the Son of God. And there was something in that statement that brought fear to his heart. It seems that Pilate all along has some intuitive emotion down deep inside of him, fed by the suspicions of his wife that because of a dream, there should be an attempt made to release Jesus and crucify Barabbas. But so there was this haunting feeling deep inside of Pilate that there's something wrong here. Perhaps it was fed on the idea also that this is a religious matter. And we have no reason to crucify a man over a religious matter who has not threatened the Roman Empire or Tiberius who sits on the throne. We need to be careful with this thing. It could explode in our face. There was a reluctance. There was a fear in this man's heart about Jesus Christ. Pilate had said some three times here in the book of John that he found no fault in the man, and the other Gospels, he even speaks more defensively of the Son of God and attempts in a more picturesque manner to set aside the prejudice of his brethren and let this man go. In fact, the Bible tells us that he desired to release Jesus, that he wanted to see him set free. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24 that Pilate, as a final act of absolving himself of the crime or sin or act of turning Jesus over to the Jews, washed his hands and did it publicly as a ritual and a symbol of his being free from what is about to occur. But in spite of what his heart told him, in spite of what his good judgment told him, Pilate succumbed to a threat. "If thou then let this man go, thou art no friend of Caesar's. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And when that term Caesar was used, that word, it had been used in connection with Roman emperors since the time of Julius Caesar, and it was synonymous with emperor. When that word was spoken, even the most bravest of hearts trembled because there was so much power, so much authority, so much ability to determine life and death, blessing and cursing. It's no wonder that people looked upon the emperor as God. He had such great power. But this man, Tiberius, was a tyrant. He was a man filled with suspicions. He could not be trusted to keep his word. And when Pilate heard the word Caesar and he attached it to the king, Tiberius, it immediately created in him more fear. And so fear overcame fear. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we're afraid to do something. And we know we shouldn't do something. We're reluctant to do something. But then there's a fear greater than that fear. The fear of what man might do to us. The fear of what retribution we might suffer from people in authority. And so our fears are overcome by fear. And that usually results in a bad circumstance. Whenever God speaks to our heart, whenever God places His fear in us not to do a thing, or when God places His fear in us to do a thing, and then we expose to the world in which we live and a greater fear rises up in us, we still ought to choose to do what the fear of God teaches us to do. Pilate should have listened to his heart. Pilate should have listened to his wife. Pilate should have listened to good sense. But the political side of him was so determined, so set on keeping his job as an overseer of this part of the Roman Empire, so bent on not displeasing Caesar, the Bible tells us that Pilate surrendered Jesus to the Jews. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. He sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. This was a place paved with colored stones. It was elevated only in the sense of the power that was exercised there. In verse 14, the Bible tells us that he presented Jesus to them as their king. This was a sort of, I suppose, left-handed way of not letting these people get everything they want. The Bible tells us that he brought Jesus out about the sixth hour and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And when Pilate, seated there in this very special place where judgment was often given, he made that remark to these Jews, especially the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, who had sent representatives or were gathered in as many of them gathered as possible because of the little notice that they'd received. They were angered and they cried out when he said, "Behold your king, away with him, away with him. Crucify. Crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now notice the reply of the chief priests. "We have no king but Caesar." We are loyal to Caesar. And you had better be loyal to Caesar also, is the implication of their statement. We have no reason to fear Caesar. But you are allowing a man who claims to be a king to live if you don't have this man crucified. And as such, you're no friend of Caesar's. And as such, you will be brought to trial yourself. There is a play back and forth between these two forces, the chief priests and the other Jews who've gathered there, and Pilate, who still wants to defend Jesus Christ from these people crucifying him. I think Pilate would have said to them, and he did, you take him and put him to death according to your tradition if he's a religious fanatic that needs to be put to death. But you're asking the Roman Empire to crucify him, and I don't find any cause for your accusation. He's willing to set aside their charge and release him. But out of fear, he does hand Jesus over to them, literally, from this high place of decision. Jesus then was forced to bear his cross. Other Gospels tell us of another man who, after Jesus had borne his cross, until he was so weakened he was unable to carry it further, that another was summoned and was forced to carry the cross to what is described here as Golgotha. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Now, this is simply a statement that means that they took him and nailed him to a stake. That's crucifixion. There are many things that come after crucifixion. That is, his suffering, his death, his statements. There's much to come, but when they took nails and Jesus Christ's hands were lifted above his head and they were nailed to that stake, and then his feet were crossed and nailed to that stake with just a small attachment that helped to bear the weight of the body of Jesus, I don't want you to think of Jesus with his arms outstretched this way at all. The great preponderance of evidence is that the Jews, or rather the Romans, did not make a cross of this fashion. It was too much trouble. It took too much work. It took fashioning cross pieces. They had hundreds to crucify and did crucify hundreds. It was the way they did their capital punishment. So it was just a stake with perhaps a limb that protruded a little distance out, so that put his feet on that, cross the feet, drive a nail through those two limbs and attach them to the tree, cross his hands, lift them above his head, nail them to that stake. That's how Jesus Christ was crucified. John tells us there were two others with him on either side, and that Jesus was in the midst. Next Sunday, God willing, I want to speak to you about Jesus Christ on the cross. But we have just read a verse of Scripture that tells us that they delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And when they came to Golgotha, the Bible tells us they crucified him. This morning I want us to attempt to answer, why was Jesus Christ crucified? Now I want us to set aside for a Sunday or two the theological reasons why Jesus Christ was crucified. That is, we know that he is an offering, that he is the Lamb of God that is being slain, that his blood will be spilled as an atonement and an offering to God for our sins. There are many theological reasons why Jesus was crucified. I want to attempt to answer those theological questions as we continue to study Jesus on the cross. But I'm asking the question this morning, why was Jesus crucified? Why was this man nailed to a stake? Was it because he was a Jew? This race, the Hebrew race, has often been hated beyond any race of people on this earth. There are some of us who remember well the Holocaust and the photographs that we saw in Life magazine and Time magazine and on the newsreel in the theaters 1945 when American troops finally liberated hundreds and thousands of Jews from the concentration camps of Germany and Belgium and Poland. And these people were in these concentration camps, starved and beaten for no other reason than that they were a Jew. Jewish people are, at times, an unlikable people. I have worked for them. I've worked with them. Some of them treated me with love and respect, and some of them looked upon me as a Gentile dog. And they treated me that way. However, racism did not kill Jesus Christ because those who were killing him were Jews. The Jews put Jesus to death. My sins, the sins of the Gentiles and the Jews, were expiated on the cross. So he died for me, and he died for you, and he died for the Jews. He died for all mankind. But Jesus wasn't put to death because of racism. Was Jesus put to death because he was an unbeliever? Was he a disobedient son who'd refused to accept the writings of the ancient ones? Had he ridiculed Isaiah? Had he refused to accept Jeremiah? What is wrong with this man? Is there some basic flaw in his childhood that has caused him now to become an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic or an infidel? Is that the claim? That he walks no longer in the footsteps of the ancient ones? No, he's not a believer. He was faithful to the law. He went to the synagogue. He went to the temple. No one ever accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath or of breaking the dietary laws. This man kept the law as no other man ever kept the law. Jesus not only kept it in its entirety and in its intent, but he took it and nailed it to the cross. Was Jesus some, quote, wild-eyed liberal? Did Jesus try to begin some new and radical program of worship? No. He never advised anyone not to keep the law. He never advised anyone not to go to the synagogue. And when Jesus fed the multitude with the multiplication of loaves and fishes and And they misunderstood what he had done and thought that he was a prophet like Moses and that he'd come back to feed them on this spiritual welfare system that they thought existed at that particular time. Jesus was disappointed, and when he told them he wasn't going to do this anymore, they turned and walked away. Jesus didn't institute a lot of new and radical programs. Was Jesus a political radical? Was he on the left trying to take Israel into a closer union with Rome? Had he walked up and down the boundaries and borders of Israel proclaiming a better day when there is a closer tie with Rome? Did he advocate, or did he himself ever leave the borders of his homeland and travel to distant courts and there try to find a better system, a better way of getting more Gentile trade into the nation of Israel? Or was he on the other side? Was he on the right trying to overthrow the Roman yoke? What were the political viewpoints of Jesus Christ? Was he radically involved in trying to take Israel away from its status as the nation of God and integrate them into the Roman Empire so that all of their customs and traditions would be swallowed up and assimilated and ultimately done away with? Is that what this man has done now, that they are nailing him to a cross? Or did he secretly and at night go from place to place and gather together certain people who were discontented with their lot, the land of Judea, and advocate sedition and overthrow of the Roman Empire? Did he plot and plan and advocate and voice discontent with the Roman government and want these people freed from their tyranny? Was he a patriotic leader trying to free his nation from a tyrannical power? No. What were his beliefs? What was his position on government? And very simple. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That was his political affirmation. He's not being crucified because he plotted to overthrow the government under which he lived. He's not being crucified because he was a traitor and a Judas to his own people, trying to have them gain more things from Rome. No. Was Jesus some radical social reformer? Did he try to liberate the women and therefore incur the wrath of the chief priests? Was he preaching a suffragette kind of philosophy? Did he gather the women in the marketplace and tell them how downtrodden and beaten down they were, and they should rise up and throw off the yoke of their husbands and live in freedom? No. Did he try to free their slaves? There were slaves in Israel. There were regulations for owning slaves. There were regulations for a person voluntarily becoming a slave in your household. But did Jesus travel from place to place, meeting secretly with the slaves in Jerusalem and other places and saying, you ought to be free, and I'm here to free you. Let's rise up on a certain date and overthrow our lords and slay their children and them and take over the government. Was this man advocating that? Is that what happened? No. Jesus never said anything about either of these issues. He just seemed to teach that if you're a woman, do what God wants you to do. If you're a slave, do what God wants you to do. If you're rich, do what God wants you to do. If you're poor, do what God wants you to do. Did Jesus advocate communist ideology and attack the social structure? Did he try to set the poor against the rich against the poor? Did he try to undermine and build a sinkhole under the substrata of Jewish culture and Jewish social structure? Did he condemn the rulers for being wealthy and the poor for being poor? Did he try to get an uprising among these down and outers in order to overthrow the in and uppers? No. In fact, he told each to accept their position with thanksgiving to God. Poverty doesn't make a Christian, and wealth doesn't make a Christian, and social standing doesn't make a Christian, and that's what Jesus taught. Was Jesus crucified because it was morally offensive? Was Jesus a homosexual? Were the apostles perverts? Did they kiss and make love in the sexual meaning of that word? And were they spied out and seen? Is that why Jesus has been brought through these courts of trial? Is this why Jesus is being nailed to a cross? Is he an adulterer? Is he a thief? Is he a liar? Is he a perjurer? Is he a false accuser? Why is this man being nailed to the cross? What's wrong with this man? Being nailed to a cross suggests, by the very nature of it, some heinous crime, some unforgivable trait, a child molester, an abuser of little boys, a destroyer of virtue. This man no longer must live in our land. He is worthy of death. But why is he being crucified? Jesus was crucified for one reason, and one only. He was none of the things that I have attempted to call your attention to this morning. Jesus Christ was crucified for one reason. One reason only. And we have seen this word over and over and over as we have studied the book of John. It is the word truth. Jesus was crucified because he taught the truth and because he told the truth. Now, to you who are so used to living in America, protected by our Constitution, by our first 10 amendments, and maybe also because you have heard constantly from a youth the truth as we perceive it taught in the Word of God, this seems unlikely. It seems unbelievable. It seems almost absurd. But how did Jesus Christ describe His mission? How did He describe His work? How did He describe His coming to the earth? He said that He came from the Father, and He said what the Father told Him to say. Isn't that right? I came from the Father to tell you everything that my Father told me. I'm not going to tell you any more, and I'm not going to tell you any less. And Jesus applied the truth to the law of Moses. He applied the truth to the Ten Commandments. He applied the truth to the Sabbath. And when Jesus applied the truth to all of these laws and rules and regulations of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the lawyers, when He applied the truth to the Word of God, they were angered. And they inquired as to His authority to set aside their interpretation of the law or the practices of hundreds of years that had accrued to the point of tradition and custom. What right did He have to do that? And it was implied and stated frequently, I do it because I am the Son of God. Because I come from God. He would not lie to protect the contemporary religious scene. The religious scene when Jesus Christ came to this earth and assumed His mission is almost indescribable in its hypocrisy, in its misapplication, in its misunderstanding, in its misinterpretation. It was so radically perverted from the truth of the Old Testament that Jesus, when He taught the truth, was immediately attacked by the rulers, by the priests, as being a blasphemer, as being one who claimed to be equal with God or make himself the Son of God. Jesus would not lie to ingratiate Himself to the chief priests. He was not a backslapper. He was not a glad-hander. He didn't take lessons in how to succeed without trying. He didn't take courses on how to win friends and influence people. Jesus was a straight-up man who told the truth. He would not lie to the poor. He didn't tell the poor lies of their terrible oppression and how without money they could not go to heaven and how without money they couldn't serve God. He did not pity the poor in the sense of pandering to their poverty. Poverty with Jesus Christ wasn't the big issue that we oftentimes make it, because what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He didn't pander to the rich, though He sat and ate with them frequently. And yet He never told a rich man what that rich man wanted to hear. Read His parables of rebuke to the rich man who had him come to his home after a Sabbath day, and how Jesus saw how people came into His house and how He rebuked them and rebuked the rich man and said, next time, instead of inviting all the popular people and the prestigious people to your feast, why don't you invite the poor and the lame and the halt and the maimed? Jesus Christ would not lie to save his life. That's how important and valuable the truth was to the Son of God. Jesus was truth. If you wanted to see what truth looked like, look at Jesus. I am the truth, Jesus proclaimed. Jesus came to tell the truth, and he died because he told the truth.